In our morning Bible studies, we are going through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. In our last study together, we were about verse 26, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. I recognize very, very clearly that this is a difficult passage of Scripture and that what I have been saying may be somewhat contrary to the conclusions and convictions of many of you. I am not in any way interested in destroying anyone's personal convictions about the things of the Lord. I trust that our desire in gathering together is to know the truth of this book. I have indicated to you that I believe primarily this passage of Scripture is of great spiritual import, that it speaks principally of our gathering together as believers to be fed spiritually from the Word of God, and that the way we can gather together this morning is a testimony, an outstanding, a striking testimony of the finished work of Jesus Christ. What had been known before Christ lived and died and rose again was access to a God who was an awesome God. We have not come to a mount which cannot be touched, we are told in Hebrews. And your mind, when you read that, goes back to the Old Testament where Moses spoke with God face to face on the mount. And when he came down, the children of Israel said, "This isn't fair. Who are you? You are nothing but a man like we are, and you're a human being as we are human beings. Why should you speak to God and we not speak to God?" And Moses said, "That's super." I don't know that he used exactly the common slangs today, but that's great. We'll all gather together and we'll approach to God. And if when you read that, you read it too casually, you may come totally away with the wrong conclusion. What the Holy Spirit is gently telling you there is that God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. One of the charges leveled against the children of Israel in the Old Testament was that they had concluded that God was altogether one such as themselves. And it's too easy maybe to conclude that God winks at unrighteousness. And that's really not so bad. Everybody does it, and that God understands that. And we sort of figure that we can patronize God and that he sort of pets us and says, "Well, I understand that, my child. It doesn't bother me." But the Word of God reveals that God is holy and righteous, and that for Israel to be prepared to come to God, that's a serious thing. It's not to be taken lightly. And so they were to properly prepare themselves. They were to understand that God is a righteous and a holy God, and not to be taken lightly. And after all of those preparations were taken care of and they came to the mount, God said, "Hi," and they all fell down. One word. And they were not able to stand in the presence of a righteous God. And all of a sudden, you and I gather this morning. Oh, there's some snow outside and a little excitement today. But we gather here as though, in a matter of course, we can come before God. We can speak to him in loving, adoring terms. And we have the conviction that he loves us, that he understands us, that he is gently leading us along. All of that is a testimony to the death of Christ. And I tried to preface these remarks by pointing out to you that, and I admit to you, I'm the first to admit that not only will you find it in the literature, but I was taught just as vehemently as you were, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here commanding you to engage in a physical observance. And I've simply suggested to you that that may in fact be true. If it is true in your mind, then with the same urgency, he commanded you to wash one another's feet physically. And I think when you look at that passage carefully, you say, no, what he was really doing in type was showing me that he looks at us through the Word. And the Word, of course, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can't fellowship with you in Christian love unless I look at you through the Word. Unless I use the Word of God in a path-cleansing experience day after day, not only in my own life, but in yours. Unless I can realize that God is dealing with you as he's dealing with me, and neither one of us have yet reached glory. If I really want to criticize you, it seems to me I at least ought to wait until the artist is through And I know that God is in the process of conforming you to His Son. He's already done it in His eternal counsels. But I see the process working in your life. And the least I should do is wait until He's done. Be too easy to criticize the artist as I see him make bold strokes on the canvas and don't have the intelligence to understand what he sees, though, in those strokes, and I do not. And I need to look at your life, your love, your criticism, your instruction in the light of the Word of God, as you do with me. Surely that's what he's teaching me in the washing of feet. Now, I don't care whether you wash feet physically or not. I wouldn't criticize anybody for doing it. What I believe would be wrong is if you make the physical observance stand above the lesson that's being taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the same way, he took the bread and the cup. And I believe what he was teaching us is that you and I cannot partake of the Word of God without realizing that we are, in fact, partaking of the body and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body and the blood of Christ. I don't know why you're here. This may be the sense of traditional responsibility. People go to church on Sunday morning. You may be here because, boy, most of the people at that church are sort of fun to be with. You may be here because you feel a need of fellowship and you like this better than a saloon. Or you may be here because you're interested in a critical examination of the Bible. Not maybe that it's the Word of God, but let's rule God all out of the picture. It's an interesting book. By all means, you must confess that it's an interesting book. It's been around for years and years and years. And a critical scholar like William F. Albright, who makes no claim at all to believing in the deity of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, and salvation by grace, will stand up and say nationally that all of his archaeological investigations have done nothing but prove this book to be true. It's an interesting book. There are colleges and universities that have no spiritual intent at all, that have great courses on the Bible as literature, the legal aspects of the Bible, the historical aspects of the Bible, the beauty of its literature, the construction of its poems, the allegory and the similes that are there. Or you may be here because you really love God. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize that he's done something for you. Now, it seems to me that the basic purpose of this passage is to tell us that whenever we gather together, first of all, as oft as you do this, he does not say to do it weekly, daily, monthly, annually. Now, please, I'm looking beyond the physical observance of the communion table or the Lord's Supper, whatever you might call it. As often as we gather together, we are breaking the Word of God one with another. If we're not doing that, then I see no purpose in the gathering together. If we're here as a social club, there are good ones. You can have health spas and who knows what. And I am certain that many professing believers gather together more as a social club or an intellectual experience than they do as believers breaking the bread, the Word of God. But Israel was fed with manna and water in the Old Testament. We feast upon the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that we can gather here this morning without sacrifice and stand in the presence of God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight is the death of Christ. You do show forth the death of Christ until He comes. You're not here for any other purpose. You're not here because He lived a good life. You're not here because He kept the law. You're here because He died in your place. That's why you can gather like this, as a saint, to feast upon the Word of God. Now, should there be the observance? I'm not saying there shouldn't be or there should be. I see nothing wrong with it at all, unless the observance is suddenly the thing we study. And we get no spiritual meat out of what this passage says. And there are volumes written. Oh, listen, I think I'd almost defer to Jim Calhoun here. He's had a lot more studies in this than I have. But it says down here in verse 27. I don't know how many of you have the authorized version here, the King James Version. Verse 27 probably says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Is that what yours says? How many of them say or here? David has one. Yours says or. Well, apparently a lot of people say or. Does anybody say and like mine does? A bunch of them say and. Or is the right one. But since the translators know, that's got to be wrong. You see, if they put or in there, you're liable to become a Roman Catholic. That'd be devastating if you happen to be a Protestant translator, so we'll put and in there. I'm not certain of this. Like I say, Jim might know. If you do, tell me, Jim. But I believe if there's any two-letter word in the Bible, I'm limiting it to two-letter words. In the English, that is. But if there's any Greek conjunctive or disjunctive, I don't believe there's one in all the Bible that has received the articles, the study, the books. I think they'd fill shelf after shelf on this one word. Or. The result of that study is that a lot of translators say we'll avoid all the difficulty, we'll put and in there. But it isn't and, it's or. And now you see your mind goes wild. How can I eat the bread unworthily and not the cup? Whosoever shall eat this bread or drink this cup in an unworthy manner. I could eat the bread unworthily, but not the cup. Or I could drink the cup unworthily and not the bread. And boy, does the mind go. And books are written. PhD, THD thesis written on that conjunctive or disjunctive. I believe the general Protestant conclusion is that we are commanded to have physical bread and physical wine, whatever the wine and bread might be. Protestants are absolutely convinced that we should have bread and wine, but it's always grape juice. It's never wine. Until you get into certain areas, then it can be wine, and you can see how the arguments go. And I don't really care. I had some Christians who wouldn't even speak to me, who don't believe that I love the Lord, because I said one time, it's all right with me if it's Coke. And I guess I really was a heretic there all of a sudden. I shouldn't have said Coke. Water might have been all right, but not Coke. And I didn't really understand that. One person came up to me afterwards and said, didn't I know that Coca-Cola was owned by the Mormons? I don't know whether that's right or not, but that's what he told me. And that, of course, means you couldn't use it here. And I don't know who owns Mott's. It may put a whole lot of Protestant churches out of business if they find out that Mormons bought Mott's. Well, I shouldn't talk that way. What I'm trying to illustrate is that the minute we say that all this passage is talking about is the physical observance, you can see how our minds go. Should it be leavened or unleavened? Should it be broken or not broken? Should it be crackers or real bread? Should it be wine, grape juice, unfermented, fermented? How should it be done? Should someone function as a priest here at the table? There are some Protestant churches where if the minister stands behind the communion table, that's heresy and they won't come back. Because he should stand in front of it. When he stands behind it, he's functioning as a priest, and Christ is the priest. Even though it says in Hebrews, if Christ were here, he wouldn't be a priest. If Christ were here, he wouldn't be a priest. And so there are some who say nobody should stand behind that table. A Roman Catholic priest does, but in a Protestant church, the minister stands in front of the table, and our arguments go on and on and on. Not that the type shouldn't portray something, but it's not the type that's important. I believe we're going to have exactly the same problem in our Bible survey series. I thought it went back tonight, and that's why I've been thinking along this line. Tonight is family night. We haven't had a Bible survey since the 26th of November. I suppose people who subscribe to the tapes might conclude we've given it up. I haven't given it up. You people don't enjoy it. That's okay by me. That's super to me. Never studied so hard in my life. I like to go one, two verses a week. But when you say six chapters a week, that's just devastating. But anyway, why do we have blood sacrifices in the millennium? Well, we can get rid of that by saying we don't, but I think if the evidence is clearly considered, there is a reinstitution of blood sacrifices. Why? And we'll look at that in the Bible survey. I see nothing wrong with the type until the type transcends the truth. I see nothing wrong with a brazen serpent on a pole until people worship the serpent on the pole rather than the promised Messiah, the Savior. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught me something in washing the disciples' feet, so he teaches me something here. If you want to observe both, be my guest. If you want to observe neither one of them, I wouldn't break fellowship with you. It's not the type I want to discuss. Boy, we do it here. I'm pastor of this church. I submit to the elders. The elders say we do it 4 times a year. And if somebody said, why do you do it 4 times a year? What verse did you use for that? We didn't. 4 times a year sounds good. You know, there's Christmas and Easter. That's two of them. 4th of July fit in beautiful. That only left us the one in the fall. Now, I'm not trying to be humorous at all. We came up with 4 years. Some people do it once a month. Some once a week. And, of course, the argument is it says as often as you do this. I believe that. But you see, deeper than that, the truth I've been trying to hit at is that when we gather together, as we have gathered together this morning, we're right here. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is breaking the bread and the wine. I can't teach you. There is no teacher in this church but the Holy Spirit. You need not that any man should teach you. I may be the one through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. I worry every week about how much the Holy Spirit spoke and how much I did. And where I speak, you have to rule it out. So we were down to the 26th verse. As often as you do this, doesn't stipulate any time. Not only the physical, but the spiritual gathering together to be fed. You just show forth the Lord's death till he come. I'm pointing out to you that there is no way you and I could gather as we have gathered this morning if Christ did not die, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or heaven, and you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And the very fact that we can gather together here and worship God Almighty and study his word and have the Holy Spirit be our teacher is a testimony of the death of Christ. Couldn't do it any other way. Now we get into the 27th verse. Therefore, for this cause, whoever, if anyone, shall eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I think our present discussion, and I hope it's more than just me, what does it mean to partake unworthily? I don't know how much you want me to talk on the oar. The oar doesn't bother me. If you pick up Lang's commentary, it carries some weight of respectability, I guess, in the Protestant world. If you pick up Lang's commentary, he says the oar simply indicates that in the early church, they'd take the cup one time and maybe the bread, and 3-4 hours later it might be before they'd take the bread or the cup. There was a big time separation between them. I don't know. I've done all the studying I can do. I cannot reach the conclusion there's any indication that they had a time lapse between the cup and the wine. The bread and the cup. But I have to look you in the eye and say, what if they did? What, were they super brilliant Christians back then? Am I to run my Christian life by how the early church did it or by what this book said? Oh, I admit I get in a lot of trouble when I speak that way, but I don't really care how Peter worshipped or Paul or the apostles or the early church. Well, don't you want to be a New Testament church? Yeah, but this is the New Testament. What those guys did back there, I don't know, but I know they weren't any smarter than we are. They had the same Holy Spirit to guide them, and they may have had less of the Word. And since they had less of the Word, I can excuse them for some of the stupid things they did. But we've not only had the complete Word of God, but we've had it for 1,000 years with people dedicating their lives to study it. I can't imagine why I should let the history of the early church influence me on how I do something. Maybe somebody in an early church put the piano on the right where the speaker was standing, so every church puts the piano on the right. And you wonder where to put the piano in a church. Well, we have to find out how the early church did. What difference does it make? And I find a lot in theological circles. Some German scholar writes something, everybody picks it up as though it's law. Here's our canon. It doesn't matter whether they had long time between the bread and the wine or not. I don't think the or is a time there. I don't think the Holy Spirit took this passage and said this worked back in Corinth 2,000 years ago but doesn't apply in Columbus, Ohio. We read in Romans, for example, neither did they glorify God or give thanks. I don't think that passage says some of them gave thanks and some of them glorified God but none of them did both. I think the or was simply grammatically conjunctive there. They didn't either glorify God or give him thanks. And that's all it is here. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup unworthily. It's a conjunctive or, not a disjunctive or. And I don't think we should spend hours deciding how I can do one unworthily and not the other. To me, the great exhortation of the verse is, what does it mean to come to a service where we are being fed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in an unworthy manner? What does that mean? Surely it's a serious injunction. If we do that, we can be guilty. Answerable. I don't know how to translate it. We can be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. We've made it of no effect. What does it mean to do it unworthily? Apparently, people tell me we don't have open discussion anymore. I'm asking you. If you don't want to discuss, you have to listen to me. It could be that you cheated on your income tax last night, and now you're here. Maybe I should back up and say that there are a lot who feel this only is the communion table, so they don't have to worry about it but once a quarter in this church. And there are others who feel that this is such a serious thing that we ought to have communion almost every day, so you'd worry about it every day. I'm not certain that this verse means that partaking of the elements in an unworthy manner means that you're doing it as a sinner. What I am certain of is you are all sinners. And if being a sinner means that you cannot partake of this kind of worship of the Lord in the study of His Word, then none of us can. Yes. Okay. All right. One obvious way of partaking of this in an unworthy manner would be to study the Word critically in opposition to God, not submissively. Yes, Jim? In the exercise of their gift. Right. Super. Yeah, I don't know whether you followed what he was saying there. Jim doesn't speak very clearly. The passage started out. Again, if you just look at the physical, I want you to see the spiritual import there, that when they gathered together, they fed themselves. Didn't matter about anybody else. Didn't matter a bit about anybody. It was a selfish, personal involvement. Had nothing to do with the body of Christ, but only with the individual. Therefore, that made it impossible. That's what it said. When you come together, verse 20, it is impossible to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because you have come together selfishly. Surely, one manner of this unworthiness is the very one that started this context. That they gathered together for selfish reasons. Their own needs, their own desires, their own requirements were greater than anybody else. It wouldn't matter if they ran over anybody else. They had to satisfy themselves. Now, you can say, I can see that physically. This guy's starving to death, and so he comes and gobbles down his food at the church just to satisfy a fleshly hunger. Oh, I think you're getting close. If the reason you came this morning in the study of God's Word is to satisfy a carnal hunger, even though you may be a new creation in Christ, boy, I told you, I'm going to hit that guy with a club. I just found out this morning he's all right. I got the verse, boy. I can hardly wait to call him and hit him. That may be a poor example, but if the reason you came is to satisfy a carnal, a fleshly desire, if it satisfies something in you in the study of this book that is not to the edifying of the body of Christ, let all things be done unto edifying, that's where we were. That's where we came from. That's an unworthy manner. And Christians can do that. They were doing it at Corinth. The passage goes on. What I'm trying to say is, I'm not going to say that this passage doesn't, if you robbed a bank yesterday and you come now, all righteous before the Lord, that, boy, this verse really hits you. I'm not sure that it does. I'm not sure that I should say this verse means that you cannot come here this morning with any unconfessed sin in your life. But I'm not sure it doesn't either. However, the context would lead me to believe that the unworthy manner being spoken of here by the Holy Spirit is the way you're coming to the Word of God and the way you intend to use it. To satisfy yourself or to build up the body of believers. If this happens to be one of personal direction, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you. So the reason they gathered together was, push their own point. Maybe that's what I'm doing from the pulpit. I hope not. Oh, I really hope not. I may speak that way, but I don't intend it that way. I want to know. But I have to tell you what I think. Then there ought to be these kind of divisions among you, that they that are approved may manifest. When you come together in one place, it's impossible to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before the other his own. Leaves one hungry and another drunk. They're not gathering together in an interest for the body of Christ, but for personal reasons. It could be that you intend to study the Word to prove a point. It could be that you come to study the Word to prove it wrong. That's even getting more serious. Or to justify something you've done. There's something in your life you don't feel exactly right about, and you're searching for something in the Word of God that will give you an excuse to keep on doing that which you don't feel quite right about. And maybe that's why you're... It's interesting that the Lord doesn't spend a lot of time defining the unworthiness. And I reached the conclusion, this is my hooker this morning, that it's something you and the Holy Spirit know. That's the conclusion I have. Yes, sir. I think it's the unworthiness in the manner in which he does it, not his personal unworthiness. That's where I'm trying to come. It's the manner in which he does it, not his personal unworthiness. That's why I said if you robbed a bank, I'm not certain. I did. I was as honest to you as I know how to be. I'm not certain it doesn't. But it seems to me that the passage is saying it's the manner in which you eat that causes the unworthiness. Yes. Sure, you're gathered together here for things of yourselves or things of the Lord, one or the other. Let's go on. Let a man examine himself. The word examine there is dokimazo. That's one of the early vocabulary words that any of you studied any Greek. Going to prove it. Let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, normally it's taught that what that verse is saying is you make sure you've confessed every sin before you take of the communion elements. It seems to me the verse says more than that. The verse says you be careful that you carefully examine yourself to see whether you're partaking of the Word of God in a manner which is edifying to the body of Christ, that is good for the other believers. We read in Corinthians, but let every man examine himself, whether he be in the faith. I've always been taught that what that means is you should all examine yourselves whether you're saved or lost. I don't think that at all. I think that verse is saying, examine yourselves whether you really trust God or not. It's in the same book. We're going to soon get to that chapter. This one is saying, examine yourself whether you really trust Christ, whether you're coming to Christ as your Savior. Yes. Yes, I'm sorry. That's a very good point. It is a first-class condition. You are already redeemed. You're in the body of faith. But do you trust God? Do you really trust God? And the same kind of proving here. Are you eating of this book in a worthy manner? Now, that seems to me to start with, do I understand what Jesus Christ really did for me? Do I understand what I'm doing when I study this book? Or is it just dry and I can hardly wait till I'm done so I can go do something else? It seems to me it has to come back to the manner in which you approach the book. Yes, Jim?
Parallel, really, with the proclamation of the Lord's death, parallel with what we're doing by gathering in a worthy manner, the Super.
Boy, that's a good point, Jim. There sure is a parallel there. There'd be one way to look at Christ's death on the cross, and that's just look back there as an event. But it's more than an event. It's what it did in my life and what it did in your life, what it did to gather us together as a body of believers. Boy, I think that's a super thought. That's one we ought to develop. He that eateth and drinketh, now the word unworthily, and you're authorized, not there in the Greek, in verse 29, of course inferred from the context, he that eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You have damnation in the authorized version. I think that's an extension of the word. I don't believe at all that verse means that if you do this in an unworthy manner, you're going to hell. What the verse means is if you do this in an unworthy manner, you stand to give an account. And we do give an account. We will give an account. Not for sin, but for effort. We will give an account. Not discerning the Lord's body. The word discerning there, diakrino. You know, if you look at it, if you are reading this in the Greek, there are so many derivatives of krino here, it's almost interesting to list them in a column. This one happens to be diakrino. It means that he hasn't discerned or judged. He's come up with doubt. I get the conclusion that what that verse says is that we were talking about doing it in an unworthy manner. What is an unworthy manner? The unworthy manner is not realizing that this book is true spiritual food for the body, for the whole group of believers. Not discerning the Lord's body. I think the Lord's body not only means the one that was offered in sacrifice, but the body of believers. That's Christ is the head of the body. And it is his body. For this cause, I hasten on, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I wanted to finish the chapter, but I think I'm going to stop here. We're running late on time, and there's a lot of snow. I'd sure like to do something here that I'm not certain I can do. I'm going to tell you what I'd like to do. Is that all right? That's probably wrong. I shouldn't do that, but you have to know how I think in my study. And the way, from that maybe you can rule out a bunch of the Tommy rod I throw out. For this reason many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. They're without strength and inability to perform. That probably, I guess I have to go along with tradition and history of 2,000 years, that's probably people who are physically ill, physically weak, and finally physically dead. It'd be super. Boy, if I had been writing this instead of the Holy Spirit, weak and sickly among you and many sleep, sleep would have been kathudo. But it isn't. It's koimao. Now, I think maybe it's jumping to conclusions one way, and maybe I'm jumping to a conclusion the other way. I'm not sure I want to say that's physical death. Maybe that's just something in me that says I wish it weren't. That here are people spiritually weak, spiritually unable to perform, and some of them just are sleeping spiritually. They're not really living for the Lord. Not that they're dead and going to hell, or that they're dead spiritually. They're asleep. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He says in Ephesians, for example, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And it's written to believers. You as believers are commanded not to sleep, but to watch and be sober and to awake from sleep, so that Christ can give you light, that when you're sleeping, you're not getting light from the Word of God. That'd all be super, wouldn't it? Except in 1 Thessalonians 5, let us not sleep, that's kathudo. And in Ephesians, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, that's kathudo. And this has got to be the same, but it isn't. It's koimao. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and so forth. That's koimao. That's a pretty word. And I think most of the students who've spent a lot of time studying this say, well, since it's koimao, this is the word universally used of physical sleep, physical death, and primarily the word used of physical death by believers. But if you're a little more careful, I shouldn't say that. It almost sounds boasting, doesn't it? If I go through the Word of God and say, hey, that's right, the root is koimao, but I find, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And it's the perfect. His disciples said, if he sleep, he does well. It's not the perfect. And the Lord Jesus Christ then said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. And used a word which is a common Greek word for physical death. However, when he was in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went away and prayed, and when he came back, he found his disciples sleeping. Same word as this one. Koimao. But it's not in the perfect. In 1 Thessalonians, I wouldn't have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. That's perfect. A perfect passage. I'm not so certain that this isn't more like the disciples sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane than I am those who have fallen asleep in Christ. It's not in the perfect. Maybe I'm reading more to it in the tense than I should. But I'm not certain this passage doesn't say that this sleep is more akin to the sleep of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane than it is physical death. But I don't know. I will be most honest to you and tell you that the normal approach to this verse is that they were physically ill, they were sick, some of them in the hospital, and some of them died physically, like Ananias and Sapphira. Now that's probably true, because that surely is the general view held for thousands of years. It seems interesting to me that this is exactly the same word as the one with the disciples sleeping in the garden. Whereas, when I read of sleep... Now, I admit, I should close right now. Let me tell you... No, I guess I have a few minutes yet. I got to admit to you that I have some personal desires in that. That are difficult for me to handle. If the Lord wanted to chasten me, and he put me to death physically, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, I think that's sort of super. Maybe that's too light and too casual a way to look at it. I admit to you, Ananias and Sapphira both died. It seems to me that what the Lord did with Ananias and Sapphira was teach a whale of a lesson to the body of believers in the early church. And that maybe he did with them more to teach the lesson to those who remained than he did for Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know what they ran into when they got to glory. But surely the testimony... I know I have an accounting, which I must stand. In my life, it looks to me like the sooner I get to that accounting, the less sin I might have to account for. But, you know, I said that too quick. I know that I'll not stand in accounting for sin. I know that. I don't believe that what I have said to you is totally without ground. You can find five passages of Scripture where you are certain from the context that the believer is physically dead and the perfect tense is used. You can only find two where you are certain that the believer is not dead and the aorist tense is used, as it is here. And that, of course, is the disciples in the garden, both in Matthew and in Luke. I wish there were 100 other passages that use this word for inattentive believers. But there aren't. The only two I have are the disciples in the garden. But you know, it suddenly strikes me in my study that that's interesting too. There they were, right when the body is to be offered, when the sacrifice is to be made. If I could pick any time in the Gospels that was close to this, it would be that. And it's the one case I find in my word study where the same word is used of them not entering into the spiritual reality of what's going on. And I sit there thinking last night, here is the Lord Jesus Christ about to die, about to give his life a ransom for many, to die on the cross, to suffer the agony of crucifixion, but infinitely more to be made sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. And what are they? They're asleep in the garden. When they're awake, they were probably either drawing straws or wondering who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why are we wasting time here? I don't understand why we have to sit around like this. Totally, apparently unaware of the fantastic spiritual import of the hour. And I say, wait a minute. That's exactly the case here. How many of us have gathered before the Word of God? Oh, I admit that maybe the speaker, maybe the pastor is a terrible influence and interferes with what really ought to be the purpose of the hour, and I'm very sensitive to that. I understand that. If you had 50 churches out there with dedicated men preaching, there'd be some I liked and some I didn't like. I know that. Maybe that's why God gives us so many places we can go. But I wonder how many of us have gathered day after day, week after week, to study the Word of God and never entered into the spiritual import of the hour. What did it cost God so that we could read this book, that we could study it together, that we could rejoice in our redemption? And it seems to me as though the Holy Spirit almost directs this word back to those. There they were sleeping in the presence of tremendous spiritual truth. And I wonder how many believers fall almost into that category. Here's great spiritual truth. And they sleep. Why? Because they didn't discern the Lord's body. Because they didn't partake of the Word of God in a worthy manner. And there wasn't growth and there wasn't strength. Oh, I pray that's not true here. I pray it's not true in my life. It's so tremendously easy to get wrapped up in my programs, my investments, my company, my whatever, and the things of the Lord almost get shoved in the rear. This is important spiritual reality, what God's done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know that this passage has been handled poorly, that we are facing great spiritual truth. May the Holy Spirit instruct us and teach us. Oh, that we might know Him whom to know is life eternal. Oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. We look at the suffering in life, the problems in each individual life, the sorrow. And realize that here is Thy Word, Thy grace, and Thy love. And we so seem so indifferent to it all. May this body of believers be sensitive to the truth of this book and set their affection solidly on things above. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.